As we continue our series in 1 Samuel, today we look at chapter 5. We're going to study the first 12 verses. I'm going to read the first 5. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. This is God's word.
Earlier this year, we finished up our sermon series going through 1 Corinthians. And I was reminded this week of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells us that many of the events of the Old Testament happened to the Hebrews as an example. And that they were written down for our instruction. How does this account of the Ark of the Covenant here in 1 Samuel 5 serve as an example to us all? What can we learn from this episode? Is it relevant to us, or is it just an interesting, fascinating, maybe even a little bit humorous Old Testament account? But just like Israel then, the church, God's people today, seem weak. In fact, it seems like Christianity has kind of lost the battle for this generation and the next along with it. We're living in a country that has been overrun by the Philistines. Philosophy and science used to say that Christianity was simply foolishness. Now Christianity is labeled as dangerous. And like the Philistines in our text for today, it is not that society wishes to simply eliminate God and Christianity altogether. Now that doesn't seem to be the goal or the purpose. Society wants to put God in a box, domesticate him, if you will, put on a shelf in their own temples next to the God of secular humanism. Christianity is fine, God is fine, as long as he doesn't tell anyone what to do or how to live. You see, as long as we continue to affirm unbiblical truth as truth and promote sinful behavior as good, we're just going to keep putting Dagon back on the shelf. The question then is not how will we respond, but how will God respond? Last week in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we learned how God responded to the spiritually corrupt and weak church against a powerful foreign power, nation. Today we discover how God will respond to that foreign power, that nation as well. So pray with me. We call evil good, Lord God. We are sinners, and yet time and time again, instead of repentance, you get recalcitrance from us, your creation. We flaunt our sin in your face. We legalize it and call it good. Lord, may your Holy Spirit reign first in my life and then in the lives of those who worship here and in biblical churches throughout this nation and the world, so that we may be a light to the world and a refuge for those who your Spirit is convicting of the folly of their sinful ways. Until then, Lord, continue to purify us. that we may bear testimony to your goodness and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't need to strain ourselves too hard to recognize what's happening in our passage for today. The story is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Quite simply, the Lord, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, has been defeated and taken to the Temple of Dagon, the victorious God. So this Dagon God has defeated the Lord in the battlefield, and so the vanquished Lord, Yahweh, in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, is taken back to the city, one of the cities, maybe the largest city at that time, of the Philistines. And before the dust even settles, the victors, having placed this Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their god, their number one god, Dagon, before the dust even settles, the victors arrive in the temple the next morning to find Dagon fallen face forward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. In other words, the statue is on the ground appearing to worship God. Now, that should cause us to chuckle a little bit. It's ironic. But the last line of this chapter 5, in this section here, verse 3, is even better. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. What kind of God is that? What kind of God requires his adherents to put him back up? But it gets better, or worse, depending on your perspective. The next morning, the worshipers find Dagon not only prostrate before the Lord, but his hands and feet have been broken off. Now, this may not mean too much to you. Surely something was bound to break if the statue kept falling down, right? But in ancient days, victorious armies often brought the heads and the feet of the vanquished opponents back home to kind of symbolize their dominion over the enemy. We've seen this in movies. It's a graphic picture. The point here, however, is not to make us laugh. God wants the Philistines to think. He wants the Israelites to think. He wants us to think. The Lord God does not have to have someone come in and set him back up when he falls down. In fact, he doesn't need us to wage his battles for him at all. He doesn't need us to even be present to cheer him on while he's doing it. He is fully capable of beating the Philistines by himself. Dead idols are no match for the living God. And so the humor that we find present, the tongue-in-cheek writing perhaps of the author here of 1 Samuel, is really a somber humor. Lest we again chuckle and think too highly of ourselves, in the process we are reminded that God will be glorified with or without his people. If there's any carrying or setting back up to be done, it's God who does the heavy lifting. So in chapter 4, we were confronted by the reality that God cannot be manipulated by his people. Last Sunday, God will not be used by us to accomplish our purposes, to bless our designs, to spiritualize some of the nonsense things that we say or think, to rationalize our poor behavior, our sinful behavior. We do not use God. He uses us. And if we disqualify ourselves from being used by him, he will glorify himself another way, and we're going to reap the consequences of our sin. But here in chapter 5, God takes this lesson to another level. Not only in Ashdod at the Temple of Dagon do the Philistines come to recognize the vast superiority of the God of Israel, especially his superiority over their own man-made God. But in hearing the story, the Israelites and us come to recognize the superiority, that his superiority is independent of his people. Do you see that? Yahweh is not like other gods who needs to be fashioned, put in place, and set back up by his worshipers when he falls down. Now, the point here is not to suggest that we need to do nothing in response to the salvation that God has given us. I'm not saying that we don't need to serve. God can do everything he wants on his own. We are, in the Reformed tradition, after all, called the frozen chosen. But that's not the right biblical perspective. We all know that serving is our spirit-led response, the response that we give to the salvation that we have received freely by God's grace. If we truly are saved, the Holy Spirit is in us and he changes us. We become different people than we were before. And in response to that, one of the things we do is serve. We know that the way that God chooses to work in the world today is through the hands and the feet and the heads of his people. You see, the point now, right, is that it's a privilege to serve the one true and living God. When we do so, we are encouraged to see the work of the Spirit affirming in us that our salvation is real. But the God of the Bible does not need us. I'm not saying that he does not want us, only that he does not need us to be glorified. And that, my friends, is really good news. Dead idols are no match for the living God. And so as we make our way to verses 6 to 12, we find out that those who worship dead idols will be humbled by the living God. Let me read you the next part of our story. Listen as I read along. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. It's like they were waiting at the gate. "Don't bring that ark here. We've heard what's happened in Gath and what happened in Ashdod. We don't want anything to do with this ark of the covenant from Israel." So the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the city and the cry of the city went up to heaven. People are dying. So finally, all the Israelites realize that this is not just an isolated incident taking place there in Ashdod. It's not the Philistines of Ashdod who have somehow caused this to happen to themselves. The hand of God, the God of Israel, was against them. And it's a strong and powerful hand. In fact, one of the things I find humorous about this text is as the Philistines are moving the Ark of God from one city to the other, the victorious Philistines, the vanquished God of Israel, is plaguing and killing them all along the way. So it's like a victory march, but in reverse. When we come to chapter 6 next Sunday, we're gonna see that the author mentions rats, and there's a time frame there, and scholars think that this points to the Lord using some kind of pestilence to plague the Philistines during this time, a time frame of about a total of 7 months or so that they are moving this ark around trying to figure out what to do with it. God cut off the hands and the head of Dagon, but his hand was so heavy upon Dagon's people that they couldn't bear its weight. Now, some in our culture would say, oh, that's not fair. That's not fair to those poor Philistine people. My God wouldn't do something like that to innocent people. Well, aside from the reality that no one is innocent, that we're all sinners deserving of judgment, the reality is that those who would argue that their God would not do such a thing are obviously not worshiping the God of the Bible. God judges those who worship false gods. And this should serve as a warning to us and to our nation. Because as Christians, we need to know and understand why the church is weak and why we're being marginalized in our country. The fall of Dagon before the Ark of the Lord does not give us reason to boast and to say, see, you foolish atheists or you foolish agnostics or secular humanists, you should just follow Jesus. That's the answer. No, the cause of our personal and our corporate as a church weakness as God's people in our culture is due to our own weak relationship with the Lord. You remember chapter 4? Do you remember what led up to this? We cannot blame the hostility of our culture for the weakness of the church. We cannot blame scientists, university professors, those who practice, flaunt, or even seek to legalize sexual perversion. We cannot blame them for the weakness of the church. We cannot expect people who have a Twitter and Vine attention span to listen to serious Bible preaching. And many who call themselves Christians will then say, well, if we can't change the Philistines, then we might as well join the Philistines. We'll capitulate. We must be Philistine in our thinking. We need to get with the times. Only God can topple the pagan gods of culture, my friends. Our faithful response to the work that His Spirit has done in our lives, our response is to honor the Lord above all things. We must refuse to join in the idolatry of the world and remain faithful to biblical truth This is what will set us apart. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, a passage that you're all going to recognize, or most of you will recognize immediately. But I caution you, don't get caught up in the imagery here that Paul gives us, in the metaphor. That's what we always remember, and we miss the point. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, listen to this, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Folks, if we profess Christ, we need to stand firm and not capitulate to the winds of culture. Israel's problem is that they had forgotten who God was. They had forgotten how to live in a manner that was glorifying to him. How else do we explain the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas in the temple of the Lord? They had forgotten who God was and how to live. And in their case, how to lead. The people were estranged from their God. And this made them easily defeated by their enemies. That is what we face as the church today in America. God can and will defeat the worldly forces of this world. Our job is to know Christ and to make him known. As we prepare our hearts for communion, pray with me. Lord, I imagine that most everyone here looked at this text, even if they read it in advance, and saw it as a really cool and fascinating and maybe even a little bit funny Old Testament story. And I have no doubt that there is some humor in the words that you have written through your inspired author. But Lord, when we take a little bit deeper look, we recognize that it's not just funny how people who don't know you fashion for themselves false idols, counterfeit idols, gods made of stuff, and put them in the place in their life where only you belong. And it's not funny that some of those folks mock us and marginalize us as people who lack intelligence and are holding on to the vestiges of the past. Father, we are convicted by this text because we see as we are making our way through Samuel that it's the faithlessness of Israel, it's our faithlessness, our forgetfulness of who you are, the significance of our sin, our corrupt human nature, and our response to the world around us that wants us to conform and legitimize sin. That is really at issue here. So, Father, together as we gather here in this place on a weekly basis, may we encourage one another. May we look to you through Christ May we reflect upon your grace to us in saving us from our sin, in not allowing us to experience not only the earthly but the eternal consequences of it, and loving us so much that by your grace you sent your one and only Son to die in our place for the death penalty of sin that we deserve. But may we not just sit here and smile at one another and sing worshipful songs, but each week when we leave this place, may we be determined to be distinct, to be different as you are different and holy to our generation, among our family, our friends, our classmates, our co-workers, so that when the consequences of their sin come caving in around them, they might see us and see that we're different, and you might use us to glorify yourself and lead people to saving faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonderful twist in our text for today, and you know, whenever we're in the Old Testament, what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand what God is teaching us through the cross. We're trying to take this Old Testament passage, filter it through the cross of Jesus Christ, and then apply it to our own lives. And the wonderful twist that we see in our text today is what we call and what we often see in Scripture. It's a theme that runs throughout: the great reversal. Because in our text today, very clearly, God appears to be a defeated God. And yet in his sovereign, amazing purposes, he takes what looks to us as a defeat and turns it into his victory. And so as we come to the table today, we come recognizing that later in history, God did the ultimate reversal. That in what appeared to be the defeat of his Son, the defeat of God himself in the flesh, there was really a great victory, the ultimate victory, the victory that won for us an eternal relationship with God. Let's profess our faith in our one true God. Now, it's a sober truth and a sober reality we're reminded of in our text for today. And so I suspect that some of us are planning to leave a little bit depressed. But listen to me. Remember that great reversal. God has defeated the enemy. And it's time for us to leave this place and not think that if we just vote for the right candidate, the one that the Christian talking heads on the radio say is the Christian one, and if we put the right bumper sticker on our car and superficial stuff, that somehow we can accomplish what God cannot accomplish on his own. The real way that God will use us to transform the culture around us is when we live for him. So let's reprioritize our lives, reconfigure our lives to his standards, and not capitulate to the standards of culture. Amen.